Amen. So Pastor Ben is away, as I shared, and I'll be speaking on a one-part series called The Defiant King. The Defiant King. And it's actually not that the king I'm speaking of is Jesus. It's not that Jesus is defying the Father in heaven, but he's actually defying a lot of the authorities. And I'll be using the book of John, the whole book, or as much of that book as possible. The book of John was written by John, the disciple of Jesus. And as John was looking at the life of Jesus after his death and resurrection, he realized something about Jesus, that Jesus was actually a king, and that Jesus was standing and confronting the king of this world. And some scholars have read that to be Caesar, right, who was, you know, the ruler of the ancient world, controlled much of that territory. And other scholars have read that as the principalities of the world, whether it's like Satan or the powers that are controlling people, right? Perhaps money or other idols. But Jesus was clearly confronting and standing and resisting against those other powers. But why the defiant king? I think there's actually a bit of swagger when we talk about defiance, right? There's a little bit of Star Wars, you know, fighting against, you know, the powers, right, of the empire. And that's actually what I want to get at, is the swagger. Because I don't know if you realize, but so much of what we do is not just about the decisions that we make or kind of how or how successful we are, but it's about the confidence in which we do something, right? You could try to sell, I don't know, a toaster, right? And it's not so much that the toaster is a really good toaster, but it's that you sell it with confidence. And somehow that confidence makes a really big difference. The same thing is true in the Christian world. Not that we are trying to sell Jesus, but the way in which we talk about our faith, the way in which we live out our faith, is almost just as important as how true our faith is. For example, if we shy and cower away from living our faith out with confidence, we actually communicate something to the world around us, that perhaps the king that we are worshiping is a secret, you know, or something to be embarrassed about, right? You might have had this experience like I had in elementary school, where your mom dropped you off and you're like, "Oh, mom, don't kiss me," right? "Don't come in with me. Ah, I'm embarrassed," right? And we actually carry that over with us in our faith, right? We love God with all of our heart, but then when other people see us loving God, we're like, "Ah, this is awkward. This is supposed to be private, me and you, God, not everybody looking in." And I actually want to speak to that. Also, there's this thing that we do in our Christian life, which is, you know, a really important thing. We have, we try to live in a way that is very humble, right? And we try our best not to show our hand, like, "Oh yeah, I'm very capable of this," but no. You know, praise be to Jesus. You know, that's how we approach it. But there's a trap that we get into as we're sharing about our faith. It's almost as if, like, in those moments, we try to humble ourselves and say, "Oh, you know what? There are all many types of God, and I very humbly believe that my God is only one of those gods," and which is not true, right? We believe that our God is the God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? And when we live in that misplaced humility, we communicate to the world that our God is not the only God, right? That perhaps there are other gods in which they can choose from, or perhaps there are many things in which they can live for, and not just one God who controls all things. And so as we look at the book of John today, very quickly, I want us to remember that our king first defied the world so that we could defy the world, right? He overcame the world so that we could overcome the world. And I actually want to talk about that word defiance. I want to do it through sharing about one of the people I love the most. It's a little guy named Powson. This is Powson. He's my nephew, and he is 2.5 right now, and he's very defiant. Like, that's the word that we use to describe him. He kind of does what he wants, and you can't see it from this picture, but his head is actually really lumpy. And I found this out when I was visiting him in Michigan. I was like, you know, kissing his head, and I was like, what? I'm kissing a bump on his head, right? And I was like, and I asked my sister, is that okay? Like, did you take him to see the doctor? She goes, no, you know, he always falls and hits his head. Like, he always does this. And, like, his whole head is full of lumps because he keeps falling. And the reason he falls is because he actually climbs everything. He's really, really bad. And it doesn't matter how many times he falls or how many times his mom, my sister, corrects him. He just defies her. Here's some more pictures of Powson. I have a bunch of these, by the way. You can't see this, but Powson, the things that he loved the loves the most, he loves his hat. I don't understand why he loves this hat, right? He wears it everywhere. And he also loves Lightning McQueen. If you can see, he actually has his Lightning McQueen car right next to that Lightning McQueen car. And if you look at his face, could you get the lights? I just want you guys to see this face. Just turn all the lights off. He is so shocked that Lightning McQueen is at the Detroit Auto Show that he's looking away. He wants to, like, cry. He's so excited. All right, getting the next picture. And this is an example of him climbing things that are way too high and sometimes breaking. That's the cable box. I don't know if you can see that. He's climbed up there, and my sister is trying to get evidence for later on in life, right? So he's climbed up. He's wanting to touch the TV. I don't know why. And he's fallen off that thing many, many times. And that's not even, like, the most dangerous thing that he's climbed, right? My sister said that one time she found him on top of the bookshelf, like the big bookshelf, and she has no idea how he got up there. Next picture. And from his very personality, you can just tell defiance. This is the family picture. He didn't want to sit there. He was actually distracted. And she said that in this picture, he wanted to run away, which he actually did right after this shot. This is the best picture they had of him. And so this is what they used. Okay, next picture. You see more of his personality, all right? Very, very easygoing, but very, very defiant, right? There's I don't know if you can see in the background, there is a very important meeting going on in the back, right? And he's just goofing off. He doesn't even care. Just being totally defiant, doing his own thing. And here he is again, right? Just playing, right? Next picture. I don't know. Here you can kind of see the lumpy head if you look closely. He's got all these weird bumps. Okay, the next picture. But he's also very sensitive. It's weird because he's, like, both defiant and sensitive. And this is not because he got in trouble. This is because he was cold. He'd just taken a shower and he was really cold. And finally, this is when he got in trouble. He does cry, but he doesn't really change his mind, right? So, all right, let's take a look. The next slide. So here's the message that I'll be speaking on. It is the defiant king. And I'm wanting to impart to you all the story of Christ and how he defied the world and how in that same way we are called to live this defiant life. We are actually, many of us, maybe perhaps you as well, find yourself in this really unique situation in this season of our lives where you're having to make decisions, right? And I guess we're always having to make decisions. You know, it's like, what am I going to eat? Am I going to eat sushi today, or am I going to have a hamburger, right? And the really crazy thing about the decisions that we make is they really shape us. Maybe not that particular decision, but there are all these really important decisions that you and I are trying to make. And it happens every day, and this season's no different. But for some reason, this season has more decisions to make. We're making decisions about our majors, right? I've talked to many people about majors. We're making decisions about our career path. Oh, man, am I going to stay in this job that I kind of like, or am I going to look for another job that is possibly better? We're making decisions about whether we are going to stay in Austin for the upcoming year or next 2 years, or whether we're going to leave Austin. We're making so many decisions. We're making decisions about perhaps what ministry. Maybe you're still in that season when you're looking at different ministries. Am I going to stay with this ministry, or am I going to look for another ministry? Perhaps there's something that will help me grow more, another ministry that's better, right? And we are constantly making these decisions, and these decisions shape our future, right? They not only shape who we are, but they shape our future. But as Jesus is looking at the world, there are some things that he has that we do not, right? First, I think that indecisiveness and that uncertainty is fueled in some sense because we don't really know what's the best option. I mean, if we knew what was best for tomorrow, we wouldn't really need faith, right? And so we're not in the same position as Jesus. Jesus knows what is best for tomorrow, our tomorrow and the tomorrow of everyone. And also, we have this uncertainty about our own ability, right? We're not sure if we will be able to have success if we go down this career path, or if we choose this major, or if we go on this missions trip. We're just not sure. And Jesus has absolute certainty, not because he is capable in his human form, but because he has a very capable Father. Okay? And the three points that I want to impart to you all is that Jesus was unshakable in his ministry. Unshakable. He saw insurmountable odds, and he was unshakable. He was unconquerable. He is undefeated in his ministry, in his life. And finally, that we, knowing all this of Jesus, we cannot deny him. He is undeniable. And it is the truth, not the truth that we know of our majors or our futures that should shape us and anchor us, but it is the truth of Jesus Christ that should anchor us in every moment, in every situation, and in all those decisions that you all are wrestling through and trying to figure out, that if we anchor ourselves in Jesus Christ, that undeniably we will not be able to make a mistake. Okay? And so let's take a look at the first passage. I'll be looking at several passages, but the first passage actually is from John 7:25, and in this passage Jesus has just performed a miracle. There actually have been a number of threats on his life in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. Jesus knows, people have said to Jesus, there are people who are going to kill you, you need to stop, right? And actually prior, in the very beginning of chapter 7, his disciples come to him and say, whoa, during this Feast of Booths, right, that you're wanting to go to, don't go there. Bad idea, Jesus. People are going to kill you. Ah, no, right? And Jesus, you know, at first it seems like he's not going to go, and then he goes, and he speaks with great boldness, he's not like trying to hide behind corners and, you know, be very shy about this, but he speaks with great boldness. And this is what the passage says. If you have your Bible, you can open it up, or you can just actually look on with me at the PowerPoint. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? They're talking about Jesus here. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And this is people postulating, oh, maybe this is the Christ. They actually, in this moment, they don't know who Jesus is. Is he Messiah? Is he a prophet? Is he just leading another rebellion, which there are many little rebellions rising up at this moment in history? Not sure. And yet there's this lingering question. Maybe he is the Christ or the Messiah, the one that was foretold to fulfill all of the Jewish prophecy of the Old Testament. What was happening was that Jesus had been antagonizing the authorities because he was not willing to share any of his kingship with them, right? There were people who had power, and Jesus was not relenting. He was not going to let anybody say and tell him that they had more authority than him, right? People were threatening his life. There were armies that could have sieged him, and he was a man in sandals, you know, walking the paths, and he was fearless. As well, he spoke boldly. In the very beginning of chapter 7, 6 says that Jesus said to his disciples that the time had not yet come. And no matter what people did, they could not kill him because he knew the timing of things. Right? There was this assurance that his ministry was going to continue, and there was nothing that the soldiers and the Jewish Pharisees and the different people in the Sanhedrin, the people in power, could do to stop him. He had this boldness and this assurance. If I could share with you all just a regret that I have. So I actually was a teacher for many years, and in this season of life, I've just gone back and been substitute teaching. And substitute teaching is so different from actually being a teacher. When I was a teacher, it took me about a year to get my certification. And then a year after that, I was just trying to get a job. And when I finally got a job, that job was so, so precious to me. I was just so very thankful. And I knew that it was impossible for me to share my faith with students. You know, that's just kind of what the school districts lay out. You don't share your faith, you know, it makes people uncomfortable. And so I didn't. I actually just, you know, I talked about economics and geography and world history, and I taught all those things. Never once shared my faith. You know, students would ask, and I'd try to answer as vaguely as I possibly could so they would have no idea what I believed. But when you're a substitute teacher, you don't really have to worry about that at all, you know, because, well, were they going to fire me? Okay, that's cool. I'll just go work somewhere else, right? And so I did something, probably illegal. I don't know. This past week, I was sitting in one of my classes, and there was a student who was sharing about just this really difficult situation in her life. You know, she was adopted, and she was adopted much later in her life, in her mid-teens, and her father had, you know, done certain things that were illegal and forced CPS to come in, intervening in her life, and she had all of this frustration, you know, at her dad. She was graduating, and there was uncertainty about where she would be going to school. There was not any income for her. As a young woman, she was thinking about boys, and there was all this uncertainty that she had about men because her father had been, you know, unfaithful. And so she was wrestling through all this, and she was just kind of speaking. And normally, I would have just kind of ignored it. But I was like, you know, what is there to lose? And so then in class, I said, hey, you know, can I speak with you for a second? And I just told her, hey, you know what? I've heard a lot of what you're sharing. And is it possible for me to pray for you? You know, I don't have anything to give to you, but I know that I'm going to be thinking about you all day, you know? And so I just said, yeah, I'm just going to pray for you. And she said, oh yeah, that'd be fine. And so I just prayed for her. And I just told her afterwards, you know, God is your heavenly Father, and He loves you, and that He'll care for you. And I could just see the power of the gospel moving in her life. You know, and she was touched emotionally. There was this assurance that she didn't have before. And I thought to myself, why did I waste all those years so afraid that someone was going to fire me? Like, who would fire you for telling someone that they had value and worth, that they had a father who really cared about them, right? There were all these things that I had created. I had this fear of losing something that wasn't even mine. In a sense, what I had said was that there is this authority that the school district has that is greater than the authority of my Father in heaven. And I felt both very, very blessed to have had this moment with this young woman as well. I felt a sense of regret that I had lived so much of my life in fear of defying this authority that really was not the school district's anyways. You know, and I'm not saying that we should go out and we should make these brash decisions to just confront people with the gospel and jump on a corner on a soapbox and start yelling at people. But I am saying that you cannot segment your faith, your love for the lost, from anything that you do. Right, that there is this defiance in which we have to live out our faith. Our faith, if we live it out shyly and meekly, it communicates something to the world. It says that there is a God and we have to keep him quiet. That somehow our God is second place to all the other authorities. Really, it's the school district, you know, that's really in charge, and my God is somehow subservient to that. Or perhaps we are saying, you know what, I know I can't share about Christ, and I can't share that God loves you, but what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna take the consolation prize. You know what the consolation prize in evangelism is? It's to say, hey, you know what, I've got a really great life group, and the community is awesome, and you know, it'll help you improve your life, instead of saying God is almighty, that he loves you, that he's worthy of your worship. And when we settle for the consolation prize in evangelism, when we share with people that God is good, but that we can't really share with him boldly, we can't love him as we love him at home, then we share with them let's say that they actually come to know Christ, right? They actually accept Christ in their life. Well, for the rest of their life, they're going to think to themselves, God is worthy of worship only on Sunday. God, I can worship God, but I have to do it in the privacy of my home, right? Instead of saying, God is king and everything in this world, right, is his. I can love him boldly wherever I go, at the supermarket, when I see people who are in need, I can serve them. In my school, in my workplace, everywhere I go, that I can live my faith boldly and proudly because my God is worthy. He is king over even that thing which people have segmented off and said, you know, untouchable by your Christian God. When we live that way, and people who are homosexual or people who are shunned from the church, and we meet them on the street and they talk to us, we all of a sudden feel ashamed and afraid to love them boldly, right? That's really not the God that we worship. The God that we worship is a bold God that goes to places he's not supposed to be, and he loves in dark corners in the world. And when we settle for the consolation prize in evangelism, we segment the goodness of God. We say he's only kind of good. He's not just kind of good. He's unshakably good. We cannot change his goodness. No matter how we feel, no matter where we are, he's unshakable. He's not afraid of death. And what is there for us to be afraid of? Sure, you lose your job. I was thinking about this. What school district would not hire a teacher who said, I love this student so much that I shared with her after I found out that she had this tragedy in her life, that God loved her and he has a father that loves her more than her earthly father, and that she's going to be okay? What school district wouldn't hire a teacher who shared that with a student? I don't know. I don't think there is a single school district that would be like, oh, no, that's you know, forbidden, you know? We've got sex offenders here, and then Christians sit in that same camp. No, that's not how it works. And yet we live that way, don't we? We settle. We are shaken by the little things. We're afraid that if I tell my friend how much I know God loves her, then she is going to hate me. You know, perhaps it is the love of God that will strengthen your friend. I don't know if you thought about that. We need this fearlessness when we share the love of God. Because the fearlessness in which we share the love of God assures people about the greatness of God's love. Second point, God's love is unconquerable. Unconquerable. In the story that is written for us in the Gospels are the four books of the Bible that talk about the life and ministry of Jesus and the death. John, in chapter 20, talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And there is a moment, actually, after the death of Jesus, that there is this fear that Jesus has been conquered. He has lived this life that was unshakable, and now he's dead. He's dead. We actually have this moment in our faith all the time. It's, you know, oh my gosh, I went to life group, and now I'm going to, you know, suffer the consequences. My parents are going to find out, right? I'm going to, I don't know, not do as well. And if you're not doing well because you went to a life group, then maybe you should have, you know, been studying. That's at least what Pastor Ben tells me. You should have been faithful before. He's probably told you guys that too. But we think to ourselves, as the disciples thought in this moment after the death of Christ, that Jesus has been conquered, that the gospel is a fraud. And this happens all the time. And that's not the case. He's eternal. Christ is eternal. Right? In the middle of this story of Easter that we're kind of looking at right now, there were actually two kings that met. Right? There was the king of this world and there was Jesus. There was Caesar and there was Christ. And I'll share with you the end of that story. One of those kings is dead now and buried. You might not even know his name, right? And one of those kings is still alive, and he's sovereign, and he's ruling. And not only is he ruling, but he is doing something very, very different. You know, he's bringing kindness and gentleness and goodness into the world. And that's actually what we find in John 20. verse 14 to 16. After the death of Jesus, there is this woman, Mary, and she is overcome with the death of Jesus. She had placed so much hope into his life, the hope that he was the king, the real king. And she finds herself at the tomb. And let me read for us John 20, verse 14 to 16. It reads, Jesus, having resurrected, and she has no idea who this man is, said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary, obviously, was a woman who was very devoted to Christ, asking possibly a soldier to give her the body back. She was risking her life. In her mind, it was maybe a soldier or someone else of authority. Jesus said to her, "Mary," you know, that's quotations. She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. How did the soldier know her name? It wasn't a soldier, it was Christ. It was the Messiah. And not only had he called to her woman, but in that word, in that original word, woman, he was actually hiding something from her, which she didn't realize, that he knew her name. He knew her very intimately, actually. He called her Mary. There are all these moments in our faith that we are sure that Jesus has forgotten us. Perhaps, you know, you didn't get that job or that internship that you wanted, and you're saying, "God, why?" Perhaps you shared the gospel with someone and you were rejected terribly, and now you're kind of picking up the pieces of that relationship, or maybe kind of feeling just the weight of what this whole sharing the gospel means, and you're saying, "Oh my gosh, Jesus is not real." In that moment, the same Christ that shows up in John 20, 14 to 16 would like to show up in your life. And the really amazing thing is he doesn't show up in the words of Scripture, though he does. He shows up in the Spirit of God, and he speaks your name, and he says, maybe you're not Mary, you know, "Isaac," or whatever your name is, right? He says your name. And he meets you exactly where you are. And there is hope, actually, that he is a personal God, that he is wanting not only to conquer sin and death, but he is wanting to conquer the unbelief in your life. And he's wanting to replace it, not with faith, a dry and, religious kind of thing, but he's wanting to replace it with relationship, with assurance in who he is. And he does this time and time again. The words of the Bible, although they assure us and they give us confidence, right, are separated from us unless we come to the words with the Spirit of God, who speaks to us our very identity. He says, God says to us our very name and says, "I know you. I know you, and I'm still here." In those moments, how will we respond? How do we respond? Do we say, no, "God, I got this. I'm sorry, I haven't been able to take care of everything." You know, that's kind of the excuse we give to our bosses when they catch us. They're like, gotcha. Monday morning, you didn't do that report. Or our teachers, and they're like, that's what happens when you procrastinate. And you're like, no, I'll take care of it. But when Jesus confronts us and speaks our name, he's not anticipating that we hurry up and take care of our business. But what he does is he says, he's wanting us to recognize that he is the one that teaches, that leads and shepherds us. When Jesus moves, he wants us to turn to him and say, "Teacher," to understand that it is not some distant figure, some authoritarian that is moving and speaking, but it is our Lord and our Savior, the God who gave his life for us, who loves us and knows us intimately. How will you respond in those moments of doubt when God catches you doubting? Will you try to muster up some kind of faith that you've created? Or will you turn to him and say, "Oh, you're my Savior. Oh, you're the Lord. You're the King of Kings. You are in control." Defy your faithlessness. Defy that self-dependence. The really crazy thing about our modern world is not that we have a president who's in control, but it's that we think that we are somehow the king of our world, of our little life. You know, my schedule, my family, my friends, right? We are the king. And when God comes in, he dethrones us and we surrender to him. And we have to turn to him and say, wait a minute, you're actually in control. Rabboni, teacher. He's unconquerable. You cannot win over him. The world will not win over him. There was a king that thought that he was in charge, and he is long dead and buried. The king that we worship, he will be here long after, unconquerable. There is an assurance in knowing that our king is victorious. And lastly, if I could close out with this, undeniable. Undeniable. And I don't mean that in your faith you cannot just walk away. You could walk away any moment. You know. Undeniable in the sense that if you have looked at the face of God and you have looked long and hard, you'd be assured that he loves you, that he is sovereign, that he is mighty. John 21, just one chapter later, verse 12 to 14, it reads, and this is Jesus after he's resurrected, and the disciples, they've been kind of talking amongst themselves. They're not sure if he's real or not. They're not sure if all the stories that they have heard are true. They're not sure even if what they have seen is true. Jesus shows up again a third time, and this is the recounting of that story through John. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. Now, they were actually out in boats fishing, and Jesus calls to them. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. That word Lord, right, means the guy in charge. That's capital L, right? That's Lord. He's in charge. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It was the third time. That's so weird, because when a king shows up, he doesn't say, come eat with me. Right? Usually a king shows up and he says, I am in charge. Whoever's making food better get it ready. You know. And yet we have a king who provides for us not only the very bread that we eat, but provides for us the companionship, the fellowship that we need to restore the brokenness. In those moments of faithlessness, when we are just picking up the pieces and we're unsure of what to do next, when we've made the decisions and perhaps it was not exactly all that we thought it would be, right? Perhaps we have chosen another way than the way that God has wanted for us, and now we're kind of living in the tragedy of that, having chased after our own dreams, our own ambitions. Christ comes back and he gives us not only the very food that we need to sustain ourselves, but he gives us his fellowship. Maybe some of us find ourselves in that place right now, in this very moment, having, you know, run after all the different trails that you've found, and now you are left in shambles and you're saying, ah. Well, the story goes, Jesus comes and he offers you not only all that you need to survive, but he offers you his fellowship, his presence. And this was the third time. Oh my gosh, how many times have we needed the presence of God after having experienced it once before? The one thing, there are many things I'd like for you all to take away, but there's one thing that I've been trying to drive home from the book of John, and that's actually found in John 16:33. Jesus speaking to disciples says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We can defy the world because we have a king who is victorious. He has been the defiant king that has conquered the world. And we rest assured in his kingship. Now, this doesn't mean that there's going to be an easy path ahead of us, right? When we share the gospel, when we love others boldly, it's very possible that you could actually get hurt. You could lose your job. You know, people could say very horrible things about you. Oh, that guy's a freak. Oh my gosh, what a goody two-shoes. I can't even understand these Christians. But very possibly, you could also be calling them into relationship with this glorious king who has fought desperately for them, who has denied all things, so that they, that person who maybe is, you know, not a believer, right, very angry at you, would know the extent of God's love for them. He's wanting to speak into the tribulation, not just to remove it. He's wanting to speak into it, speak into a message of hope and love and restoration. In closing, I would like to show you all a picture. And this is a picture by a artist from the Netherlands, painted in 1435, a guy named Rogier van der Weyden, and it's called The Descent from the Cross. It's actually a really unusual picture. If I could just get the lights so everyone can see it more clearly. It's unusual because at the time, pictures of Jesus on the cross were always victorious. You know, Jesus had a very stoic face, and there was a halo around him, usually bright light. And this actually painted a very different picture. It captured the moment in which Jesus, the lifeless body of Jesus, was lowered from the cross. And if you can see, there are two men who are catching Jesus. One is Nicodemus, and the other one is Joseph of Arimathea. And there are several people in the picture. If you look over here to the left, there is the guy on the right in the red. That's John, the evangelist. And the woman who is fainted, right, who's collapsed under the knowledge that Jesus is dead, that is believed to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if I could actually, if you could flip to the last picture. So this woman right here with the white headband on, the cloak, this is Mary of Cleopas. Mary of Cleopas. I don't know if you've ever heard of Mary of Cleopas. It's found in Matthew 19. I didn't actually know about Mary of Cleopas, but when I was looking at this picture, I said, this is me. You know, there's all these disciples and people who did very great things in the Bible. And there is Mary of Cleopas, who was mentioned once, and she's completely distraught. She's totally devastated. The white and lifeless body of Christ lowered, and she could not bear to look at him. Her faith was shattered. What will I hope in now? I'm only a secondary character in this world. How will I go on? That's how I felt for so many years. I just figured that somebody else was in charge, and me watching Jesus die, that, you know, that was a tragedy. Maybe you feel that way too. Perhaps Jesus has forgotten. Maybe he's just dead. Maybe he's asleep somewhere. And we now live in the tragedy of a dead God. But the story does not end there. Mary of Cleopas, how devastated in this moment she is, she will discover in 3 days that her Savior is alive. Are you in that moment right now? Maybe you have never placed your faith in Jesus and you're wanting to, but you know in the back of your mind that that man up there is talking about is dead. You know, maybe he was historical at some point, but he's dead now. I wanted to believe, but that's wrong. It's not true. This whole Christian thing is a sham. Thousands and thousands of years, shams. But in 3 days, Mary of Cleopas will discover that Jesus is very much alive, that he's not only alive, but he's wanting to bring healing to the faithlessness, that he's wanting to bring hope. I want you to know that Jesus is still alive, and he offers us a hope in this moment, not only just a hope of faith and assurance, but hope of love and life, fullness. And if you place your faith in him, I promise you he will be faithful to you. He will show you that he's king still. He has defied all things. He has defied not only the principalities of the world, he has defied death. He has defied sin, not because he was sinful, because he needed to defy sin so that you would be sinless. If I could ask us just to stand, and I'd like to pray for us. In a moment, our worship leader, Johan, will be sharing the gospel with us and asking us to respond. But if you all would listen in with me as I pray, remembering my Lord and my Savior. Father, I don't know, Lord. I feel like you have made a mistake. How have you defied all things for us, Lord? Wretched, Lord, we are so wretched. I am so wretched, Lord. I keep doubting you, Lord. I know that you're alive, and yet in those moments when there are difficult times, Lord, I am not sure, Lord. I doubt, Lord. And yet you defy, Lord, the world. You and you provide me, God, new life, Lord, a hope, God, that is eternal, Lord. You give me righteousness, Lord, that I don't deserve. Father, help us, Lord, to know, Lord God, that in this moment of faithlessness, Lord, and the uncertainty, God, when we share the gospel and we're just not sure, God, if you're going to work, help us, God, to remember, God, that you are faithful, Lord, that you, God, are at work, God. We thank you, Lord God, that you're good. If I could just ask us to pray on our own, if I could actually, Kevin, if you could put up the picture of the descent of the cross. And if we could just speak to our Savior, or if you don't believe that there's a Jesus out there, maybe you can ask whoever these people are praying to, if you were out there, why don't you show me? Show me that you actually died and resurrected and conquered these things. Maybe we can just speak in the same way that I was speaking to my Lord and Savior, if you could speak to him and share with him your thoughts about his death. And our worship leader, Johan, will actually lead us into the next segment.